That's a wonderful song. I know it's to the tune of written by Cohen, right? First time I ever heard that song was at the Olympics in Calgary. They played that song with different words, but this version is much better. Apologies for the technical difficulties. I threw a monkey wrench in at the last second, wanted to run a video, so if we don't show it, it's no big deal. My Bible. Terrible when you have a preacher up there without the Bible. Somebody will be dragging me off here in a few seconds. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we would. And while they're working on the this video in the back, this video we're trying to show kind of encapsulates everything that we've been talking about in the evening, and actually somewhat in the morning, too. It's a video that was put together by CMML with help from MSC and even Echoes, but on their 100th anniversary, and it is touching to say the least. But anyway, if we get to see it, great. If not, we'll figure it out for tomorrow. 2 Timothy, just for connection's sake again, you therefore, my son, this is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And basically this week we've been looking at the things that I have heard from some godly individuals and passing on them on to you, and their lessons pertaining to life in the local fellowship. Consider these the do's and the don'ts of life in the local meeting, whatever your local fellowship is. And hopefully you can glean from these lessons some things that may help you in the strengthening of the local meeting and the growing of the local meeting, whether that be numerically or spiritually. So it's interesting, planes flying behind me, and try not to look at that. in the meanwhile, the key lessons that we've learned thus far is we've gone through 9 of them. Last night we talked about 2 more. Encouraging others is a cultivated art. We'll summarize it that way. And dying to self, be a good forgiver. They're critical for the life of a strong local fellowship. And now let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I've been kind of angling to get towards here in part all week long. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to love Timothy, me, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul writes this letter just a few weeks before he's about to die. We know this from church historians. We know this from Papias. We know this from Irenaeus. And we're pretty sure this is just a couple of weeks before he is about to be beheaded along the Ostian Way in Rome. More than likely, Timothy gets this letter after Paul is already dead. And it is by far it's the most emotional of the letters of Paul. Paul had been working with Timothy for 15 years, and when he wrote this letter to Timothy, his young son in the faith, Timothy was helping to further establish the assembly that was there, the local fellowship that was there in Ephesus. So Paul is writing from prison to Timothy in Ephesus. And here is the prison that they were kept at. It's actually right below this building. This is near Capitoline Hill in Rome. Any of you ever been to Rome? Okay, if you've been to Rome, one of the things you want to see if you ever go back is this prison. And again, this is the right authentic spot. There's little doubt about that. It dates back to the 7th century BC when the Romans put this prison in place. It was for political prisoners. We know it was heavily used in the time of the first century. It consisted of two chambers, one up above and one beneath. Let me show you the chamber that we're pretty sure Paul and Peter were in together. And yes, they were in this prison together. Evidence would suggest that they were killed the exact same day. We believe it was June 29th, 66 AD. Ryrie puts it at 66 AD. The Archaeological Study Bible puts it at 67 AD. The Archaeological Study Bible, we're pretty sure, is wrong. It's 66 AD. It's weeks before the Judean War is about to start with Rome. They're both killed on, again, June 29th, most likely 66 AD. They're both in prison here. An ancient Roman historian writing around the time of Paul and Peter said this about this particular portion of the prison, which they called the Tullanium, which is where the most sensitive political prisoners would have been kept. He said, "This room is 12 feet below ground. It's neglected. It's dark. It has stinks. There's a stench that is hideous and fearsome to behold." And this was referred to as the House of Darkness. And this is more than likely where Peter and Paul were kept. There's a sign above it that says the prison of the apostles Peter and Paul, and it's called the Mamertine or the Mamertinum prison. And this is where Peter writes 2 Peter from, and it's where Paul writes 2 Timothy from, and you get the sense that they're together. Peter refers to Paul's writings in 2 Peter 3, verses 14 to 18. It's actually kind of funny what he says about Paul's writings. He says, sometimes Paul writes things that are hard to understand. That's exactly what he says in the scripture, and I think it's pretty neat and interesting. Peter, we know, was crucified upside down. He wasn't a Roman citizen. Paul, by the way, let me show you. Paul was a Roman citizen, as we learned earlier in this week, because of Roman civil law. He wasn't allowed to be crucified. The only way he could be physically touched was through beheading. And we're pretty sure this is the road, the Ostian Way. I'm sorry the picture isn't clear, but this is one of those Roman roads that's still around. And this sign up here is found right where this thing is. And again, I apologize for the blurriness. It's the martyrdom of the Apostle Paul. It dates to 200 AD. And this was found by Constantine and his mother Helena. And when she tried to find all these key Christian spots, and archaeologists are pretty sure that they're right. This is the spot. It's like asking you today if you could tell me where Major General Sir Isaac Brock was mortally wounded at the Battle of Queenston Heights. I'm a particular fan of his, even though I'm an American. And we know the spot. It's pretty much right near where that 185-foot monument is. If you ask me where Abraham Lincoln gave his Gettysburg Address, I can take you to the right spot, even though it occurred a couple hundred years ago. It's the same thing here. The Romans knew exactly where Paul was beheaded, and it was right here. Paul writes to Timothy, his beloved son. In the writing of this letter, it's, you know, I see the title I've got there, a well-known and well-loved epitaph, and that's what it is. It's funny that in his last thoughts, really the last thing he does is to write to this young son of his in the faith. And that's what he does. Now, their relationship goes way back. We know that during Paul's second missionary journey, which occurred between 49 and 50 AD, it's discussed in Acts 16. Spoken about in Acts 16 is where we come across Timothy. They come across Timothy, Paul and Silas, as they're going through Derbe and Lystra in the area of Galatia. A letter to the Galatians would have been sent to the assemblies in Galatia right there. And that's where he comes across this young son of the faith of his. He may have met him on the first missionary journey, but we know from Acts chapter 16, Scripture tells us Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. There's an implication there that his father did not believe, but his mother was a believer. Language would indicate, church historians would indicate, that Timothy is a teenager at this point in Acts chapter 16. He was well spoken of by the brethren, even as a teenager. who were at the who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Paul decides the best thing to do is take this this young fella and circumcise him, so it doesn't cause any consternation with the Jewish population. It'd be a better witness, and they go ahead and do that. And Timothy is going to be mightily used of the Lord, and it starts right now. You know what, if you're a teenager in the room, Lord can mightily use you if you're willing to let him. Anyway, from this point forward, Timothy doesn't have a, you know, we think his father may have been dead at this point. We're not entirely sure. We're fairly certain he was not a believer, but Paul takes the role of being his spiritual dad. And he's pretty much involved with Paul for the rest of his life, the rest of his ministry. We know that Paul took Timothy with him on the third missionary journey. At one point during that third missionary journey, you see this in Acts 19, verse 22, that while Paul's in Ephesus, he sends Timothy and another fellow named Erastus onto Macedonia. Already, just a few years later, this young, maybe 20-something now, he's got enough, Paul has enough confidence in him that he sends him as kind of an advance team for the work they're going to do up in Macedonia. You know, Paul was in house arrest from 60 to 61. And it's during this time that he writes the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And while that's going on, he is taking these young sons of his in the faith, particularly Timothy, and he's using them to build up the saints. He can't go anywhere, but he uses these proteges of his to go out and keep the work moving forward. At the end of the day, it's not his work. It's not Paul's work. Whose work is it? It's the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Lord. And Timothy is going to pick up that mantle while Paul is under house arrest. Paul's going to do what he can do by writing these epistles. But he needs, and he sends people, and Timothy heavily does work in Ephesus. Titus does work where? Crete. But Timothy is in Ephesus. After getting out of prison, we know he took Timothy with him, and they visited a number of meetings. At some point, he left Timothy in Ephesus again to help set the meeting in order there. Paul was probably in Macedonia when he writes 1 Timothy. Again, it gives you a sense that this young guy, maybe in his late 20s, mid to late 20s by this point, has got that much confidence that Paul is saying, you fix the stuff that's wrong here. This young son of his in the faith. Sometime later, Paul was rearrested. We think in part it may have been because Nero set fire to Rome and it backfired on him. No pun intended. So he arrests Peter and Paul to try to get the focus off of his blunder in setting fire to Rome. And it's this time that he sends this letter to Timothy, the second and most personal of all his letters. And Paul uses this letter to encourage Timothy to remain faithful and to remember the Lord Jesus Christ in everything he does. Persecution is beginning to be abundant at this point. Rome is really looking down upon the Christians, and persecution is breaking out all over the Roman world, except for one place. Where's that? Philippi. Not breaking out of Philippi, but it's breaking out everywhere else. And we talked about that earlier in the week. Anyway, so look at this. There's so many letters, so many applications and points that come out of this, these first few verses here. Who is writing to who? I think it's interesting that the Holy Spirit has chosen not to capture for the scripture any letters from Timothy to Paul. And I'm pretty sure Timothy wrote letters to Paul. We know that there was lots of correspondence going back and forth. But it's interesting that the Holy Spirit chooses to keep for us the correspondence between the older one in the faith and the younger one in the faith. And it's being sent from the older one in the faith. And there's a little lesson in that. We need to establish Paul and Timothy relationships, and the onus is really on the older one. It's on the one who's more mature in the faith. We need to establish those relationships with the younger ones in the faith. I'm not going to let the younger ones off the hook, by the way, but we need to establish those relationships, and we need to be the ones who initiate it. We also need to practice Paul-Timothy correspondence, and we need to initiate it. Paul is writing to Timothy. We need to reach out and write to and contact and text those who are younger in the faith. Paul had discipled Timothy, and Timothy learned under Paul. No matter what level of spiritual growth that you have, there's always somebody who's a little more mature. So it's kind of a two-part thing I want to impart to us tonight. Two-part thing I want to impart. That's not great English, but you get it. We all need Paul-Timothy relationships in our lives. When you're younger in the faith, you need a Paul. And when you're older in the faith, you ought to be pouring yourself into a Timothy. And if you're one of those who's a Paul that's pouring yourself into a Timothy, to the best you can, you ought to be finding yourself a Paul. Does that make sense? So if you're a Paul, you're somebody who's a little bit older in the faith, and you look out and you see those who are younger in the faith, you ought to be pouring yourself into them and establish a Paul-Timothy relationship with them. But then also look to have a Timothy-Paul relationship with somebody else. There's always somebody who's a little more mature in the faith than you. We're to be Timothy and Paul, Timothy's and Paul's at the same time. We're all supposed to wear two hats, discipling and being discipled. So first application is let's establish Paul-Timothy relationships. The second one is let's practice Paul-Timothy correspondence. There's a young fellow at my chapel who has just got married. He's the one whose wife got picked on last night, if you remember. He lived way up the line when he was a teenager, you know, and I knew nobody else was going to go get him. So I just resolved that I was going to be the one to have to go get him. You know, I have to drive 45 minutes to an hour up the line to go pick this kid up, bring him to the prayer meeting. Now, get a load of this. My house is right next to the chapel. So I got to drive all the way up the line, pick this kid up, bring him back, and we go to the prayer meeting or the breaking of bread or whatever it is. Then I got to drive him all the way back and then bring him back. I got to tell you, it was the most wonderful time talking to that kid in the car. It's so worth it. Timothy is really known well by Paul. Look at this. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuineness of your faith, the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. I think it's interesting that Paul knows Timothy really well, and he knows him well enough to know that right now he's going through a tough time. And he knows why he's going through the tough time. You know why he's going through a tough time, right? Because Timothy knows. Timothy knows if Nero has arrested Paul, Paul's not going to be around too much longer. And Paul's very aware of that. It's part of the reason why he writes this letter. And look, he's praying for him all the time. By the way, Paul's in the room. Paul. You ought to be praying for your Timothys. You're not praying for your Timothys. You are not discipling them. And Paul is doing that. He remembers Timothy night and day in his prayers. So, third application here is you want to practice Paul-Timothy prayer. Praying for your young sons in the faith, young daughters in the faith. Now look at this. He says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded it is in you also. Somehow, some way, between Timothy's mother and grandmother and now Paul, they have imparted to this guy, this teenager and now 20-something going on his 30s, a genuine faith, and they've given to him a godly heritage. And you want to impart to your young sons and daughters in the faith a godly heritage. Now, let me tell you a story. My mother did not know Christ as her Savior when I got saved. My father, I believe, is most likely in a lost eternity right now. So how did I get a godly heritage when my parents did not know the Lord? At least not till much later on in the case of my mother. It's because of the Pauls in my life. Lyman Gordon and Ed Drost and these others who poured themselves into me and they imparted to me a godly heritage. And I'll tell you one of the finest compliments. I have this habit. And a lot of the young guys who were discipled by Lyman Gordon, we have this habit. And I've tried to break it, but I just can't break it. I almost always start my prayers as follows. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father. I can't tell you how many guys out of the Yonkers meeting do that because of Lyman Gordon. And he was a prayer warrior. You know the prayer warriors? They're the ones who, when they get up and pray, even the angels stop what they're doing in the room. And they're like, I got to listen to this. You know, that's what Lyman was. And you want to be about the task, if you are Paul, to impart a godly heritage to those Timothys in your life, whether they're your kin or not. And by the way, if you're a Timothy and you don't have a Paul in your life, get one. Think of Elisha, right? Now think of Elisha. If there was ever somebody who did not want to be bothered, it was Elijah. Hey, Elisha, why don't you stay here? I'm going to go over there. I mean, that's really encouraging, right? Elisha keeps chasing him. Nope, I'm going to keep following you. Wherever you go, I'm going to go. Oh, great. You'd be like that. You find the godliest person in the meeting, and you saddle up to them, and you say, tell me what you're thinking. You saddle up to him. We ought to be about the task of having Paul-Timothy relationships. This is Ed Drost, by the way. He was that for me. Very much privileged to have him in my life. He was, in a lot of ways, my Paul. He was as fine a man as I've ever known. You know, I think I mentioned to you, he was a World War II veteran. I think his destroyer, I'm not entirely sure of this, but at one point we thought his destroyer may have been the one that fished George H. Bush out of the ocean when he was shot down in the Pacific. Not totally sure about that, but anyway, he was a, we did everything together. And there we are doing some crazy things, doing U.S. Navy stuff. Anyway, so here's our lesson for lesson number 10 for this week. You need to be about the task of establishing Timothy-Paul relationships in your life. This comes from Dave Reed. He was an Old Testament survey professor at Emmaus Bible College. He was a ceramic engineer, a wonderful apologist. He wanted to mix it up with him to defend the faith. This guy knew how to defend the faith. And anyway, that's lesson number 10. Since we're on relationships, and I'll say this, remember what we're doing this week. We're talking about those things that'll strengthen the local meeting. If a meeting has good Paul-Timothy relationships in place, it'll become a very strong meeting. Now, since we're talking about relationships, let's go to another type of relationship. 1 Kings 11. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart, for it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. You know, Solomon is one of the most frustrating people to me in Scripture. Solomon and Saul. You know, Solomon is building the temple, and later on he's building temples to false gods. You know, we talk about, if you do the walkthrough, you say Saul has no heart, David whole heart, and Solomon half heart. You know, Solomon starts off so well, right? I mean, he starts off so well, and the middle of his life is a total mess. You know, we think he finally gets his act together later. And part of it is, clearly what the scripture says here, his wives turned his heart after other gods. You can see a bunch of problems in that one phrase right there. For one thing, his wives, he's got a whole bunch of wives, turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God. You must marry well if you are to marry. I can tell you story after story of a spouse who turned someone's heart from the Lord. Marriage is under attack today like never before. And when it fails, it impacts everybody in the meeting, everybody in the fellowship. And incidentally, Satan has marriage in his crosshairs more than anything else. He is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And I think marriage is at the top of his list. Because if I can wreck a marriage in the meeting, I will have lots of consequences that they'll have to deal with. And he does that. And I think the reason that Satan hates marriage so much is a few things, but maybe at the top of the list. You know, I know it's the first institution established by God, and I think that's one reason he hates it. But maybe at the top of the list is marriage is a picture. Marriage is actually a type of a relationship between who and who? Christ and the church. Marriage is the picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, not the other way around. So he wants that. He wants to destroy that. And he's working overtime. So you want to wed well. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians. He says, "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" When you have unequal yoking, it was fun looking for these pictures, by the way. I mean, who would do this, right? This is kind of it's not the brightest thing in the world. But when you have unequally yoking between a believer and an unbeliever, so let's pretend that this is the believer and this is the unbeliever. Now, I don't know if you can see this quite well, but when the yoke ends up on the donkey, it's going to be at an angle. And that is going to cause chafing on both animals' shoulders. They're not going to be equally set. And because they're not equally set, there's going to be some chafing on those animals' backs. So if you want to be involved with an unbeliever in a romantic way, go ahead and shipwreck your life. Because it will shipwreck your life. I know there are stories where later on, the woman who led me to Christ, she was unsaved when she got married, and her husband was unsaved, and then she was unequally yoked when she did get saved. But of course, they're married. You're not going to end that marriage. Eventually he got saved, but she was held back. You're held back, and you are shipwrecking your life when a believer marries an unbeliever. Here's another one, though. I know the scripture focuses on the believer marrying an unbeliever. I actually think there's another type of unequally yoked that can occur between two believers. You know, farmers tell us, I saw this stat, my wife found this stat for me, that when two oxen are pulling, do you know that one oxen alone, a full-grown male oxen, you know, let's say a full-grown oxen, pulling alone can pull 5,000 pounds. That's pretty good. That is pretty good. That's Ford F-150. I mean, this animal can do its job. Do you know that if you get two oxen together and they're both pulling together, do you think they pull 10,000 pounds? They pull 15,000 pounds. They can pull far more together than they could individually because they're both working together. But if you get one oxen that's a little bit differently motivated than the other, or if you have a spiritual person who is married to an unspiritual believer, one who's not walking with, well, go ahead and shipwreck your ministry, right? We as a society need to learn that beauty is far more than skin deep, and character is far more than brains and brawn. By the way, there are nice spiritual Christians married together, walking away. Look at this. This is the end of Romans. It's from Craig Rollinger. Craig Rollinger is one of the elders in the Oak Ridge Chapel in Milan, Illinois. They've done a great work amongst Karen refugees. They started evangelizing the Karen a decade ago, who knows. 85% of the assembly is now Karen, and these people are running the work. They've done such a great job in evangelizing these Karen refugees, but Craig Rollinger talks about Romans 16. Let me read it. "I commend you, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So Paul says this. Phoebe, your husband's not mentioned. From everything we know, she's single. And you know what? If you're single, are you serving the Lord? Phoebe did not wait for marriage to feel complete or fulfilled. She was about the task of using her single life for the Lord. And she dove into the work that God gave her. And we owe our thanks to her for the book of Romans, because she's the one who carries it. You know, I didn't get married till, I don't know how old it was, past 50. I didn't wait till I got married to start being used of the Lord. My wife waited till she was 19, and then she got married. And you're laughing. Look at Priscilla, though. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. They're married. They're serving the Lord as partners, like two single people. So here's a question for you. This is what Craig says. Are you serving the Lord like two single people in the same house, or are you partners? I think a lot of the marriages that are struggling today are because they never learned how to be truly partners. And Priscilla and Aquila are partners. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder, is what the scripture says. And you know what else that's telling you? Not only does he not want you to be split up, he wants you to be a team. And Priscilla and Aquila, they've given their marriage to God and worked as team partners. By the way, I like what also Craig says here. He says, look, Priscilla and Aquila, where's the assembly meeting? Almost always the assembly, by the way, meets in some sister's house. It's pretty funny. There's no instance where an assembly that's meeting in the New Testament is mentioned as meeting in a guy's house alone. It's always mentioned as meeting in a sister's house or a couple's house. I just find that interesting. But you want to use your house and your home for the saints and for the Lord. So I've kind of mashed this so up. But I like this quote from S. Truett Cathy. He's not in the assemblies, by the way. But S. Truett Cathy, anybody know who he is? Yeah, he's the founder of Chick-fil-A. The Atlanta-based family-owned and privately held restaurant company. It's credited with inventing the chicken sandwich and serves nutritious, freshly prepared food in more than 1,800 restaurants across 40 states, Washington, D.C., and Canada. Did somebody just go to work for Chick-fil-A? Yeah, who went just work to work for Chick-fil-A? Yours?
No, last week.
Last week, yeah. So anyway, Chick-fil-A is kind of famous in the U.S. and probably up here because the owner really took a lot of hits because he thought he made the bold statement of saying marriage should be between a man and a woman. He has this great quote, by the way. The most important decision you'll ever make after choosing Christ is whether you marry and who you marry. And that is really true. So here's just some tips for those younger in the room or those a little bit older in the room who are looking. If you're a guy, look at Proverbs 31. And you don't want to necessarily, has she mastered all that? Some of those things are related to an older sister, right? But does she have the potential to match all those things? And it's the same thing with if a guy looking for a girl, look at what Proverbs 31 says. Girl looking at a guy, look at the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, or at least a deacon in 8 through 13, 1 Timothy 3. Does the guy, he's not going to have all those things necessarily, but does he have the potential to meet all those things? In other words, is he heading down the road for those things? It's a good roadmap and a good checklist to have run right out of the scripture. Anyway, that's lesson number 11. Lesson number 12. And this one we'll be brief on. Let me just read these passages, and then you'll see where we're going. And these are all things that will strengthen the local meeting. You are our epistle written in our hearts. This is what Paul writes to the believers at Corinth, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And in case you didn't know it, you're a living epistle. And I've heard it said by many a preacher that people are going to read this long before they read this. They're directed to this by this. So this is I attribute this to J. Vernon McGee. It's only because I heard it on his program. He did not say this, but I can't figure out who said it. But I think it's a great poem. You're preaching it, so imagine that thick southern accent, right? Deep south, don't get any more deep south than J. Vernon McGee. You all know who I'm talking about, or has he been gone that long? A few of you do. J. Vernon McGee says this: you're preaching a sermon, you're writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By words that you say and deeds that you do, men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? You're a preacher, you're a radio station with the call letters, Y-O-U. And they are tuning you in all the time. What are you broadcasting? What are you saying? What is the gospel according to you? Greatest sermon you can give is not in writing, it is in walking. The greatest sermon you can give is not an exposition, it is an experience. It is not in profession alone, but is in the practice of one's life. It is not that which you give by your lips alone, it is that which you give by your life. The gospel is written a chapter a day by deeds that you do and words that you say. Men read what you say, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? So the question for you: is your radio station broadcasting? I think there are an awful lot of Christians who don't bother to share the gospel with the lost and dying world that's around them. Look at this verse. This is awesome. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are the manifestation of how God pleads to the world. You are to be an ambassador pleading for the gospel's sake. Let me show you this quote. This is Josh Klein. He's a public school professor down in Pennsylvania. He says, you're in the fourth quarter at the two-minute warning in a war for men's souls. And who do you want in the game? Well, God has chosen you. You're the best ones to reach this generation. And this generation is not going to be reached in quite the same way that your parents' generation was, or for that matter, the way people were reached in the first century. Now watch this. God did not choose to raise up Peter and Paul to reach 2024 Canada. He could. Couldn't he? Do whatever he wants, except sin. But he's not chosen to do that. He took Paul and Barnabas. They were perfectly situated and perfectly prepared to reach the Hellenized world that was the first century at that time. And they turned the world upside down. But he's not chosen to raise them up. He's not chosen to raise up Moses. He's not chosen to raise up Isaiah or Jeremiah. But amazingly enough, he's chosen us. We're the ones who have to reach this generation. We're the ones he's putting in the game at the end. And it is very close to zeros on the scoreboard. You know, I think the rapture is just around the corner. Very close. And yet he's chose you. And the scripture says that we will be storming the gates of hell, right? Matthew 16. The church, the gospel profession, storms the gates of hell. I'll tell you what. When I was a kid, I used to dream about being a Dallas Cowboy. Somebody, I think in a room, tried out for the Dallas Cowboys. I was a Cowboy fan. I was loved Roger Staubach and Drew Pearson and Tony Dorsett, and you're probably a fair bit younger. You're probably Aikman. You're probably after Aikman. Romo. Yeah. I died hard with Romo when he flubbed the snap against the Seahawks. But hey, you know what? You tried to be on that team. That's you want to be the one who's trying to get in the game, who gets in the game, not sitting on the sidelines. Too many believers are sitting on the sidelines. And the Lord is saying, I want you to get in there. I want you to get in there. I need you to get in there. Run that play. And you're like, I don't want to do that. I'd rather not say anything. So here's some thoughts for you. And then we're going to wrap this up. And then I'm going to give you an option. Here's how to get in the game. It's under 2 minutes. Learn how to share the gospel. I think it'd be terrifying if we did this exercise once with our Sunday school kids, who we knew were believers. We asked them to do like an exercise where they were to share the gospel with another one of the kids in the Sunday school class. We realized we had a lot of work to do because they did not know how to share the gospel. So learn how to share the gospel. Learn how to share your testimony. And learn how to do it succinctly. You know, you got to have the elevator speech. You got to have something that's a little bit more than that. But learn how to share your testimony. Because you know what? Nobody knows your testimony like you do. And you're the expert on it. Incorporate apologetics and polemics into Bible teaching, by the way. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. What's polemics? Think of apologetics like it's on the defense. You're defending the scripture. Polemics is you're on the offense. You're actually attacking the ideas of others. Did you know that that's scriptural? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, you write this down, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You're to cast down arguments that are against God. That's polemics. Learn how to do that. Learn to ask questions again and be a good listener. I think I mentioned this at Arkell Road last week, but John Lennox, a famed apologist, he has a Bible study. He had a Bible study. He was holding it. I guess it was Oxford or Cambridge. I forget which one. I get those two elite English schools mixed up. But he was holding a Bible study with a bunch of young students. And he was going through 1 Peter 3, be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that everyone that asks you. And he says, you know, I got to tell you, this verse doesn't mean a whole lot to me because nobody's ever asked me the reason for the hope that's in me. And one of his students said, well, I'll tell you why they've never asked you, because you don't stop talking. And he said, you know, the more he thought about it, instead of being slighted by the kid, he realized the kid was right. He hadn't learned to be a good listener. A good witness is a good listener. Asks lots of questions. Take advantage of impromptu conversations and the words of Bob Brown. Find any excuse to turn the conversation to the gospel. You don't have to be obtrusive or awkward, but if you look for it, you can find it. Talk about the local meeting, invite people out. Anyway, so more we could say. It's 8 o'clock. So I know we've got a moving coming up at 9. So talking about this with Ron last night, we thought there's a movie I wanted to show you that kind of ties in a lot of the points that we had. And so I know some of you have to go get kids, and that's no problem. So this would be a good time to do it. I'm going to close this in prayer. However, if you did want to stay back and watch this video, and I know we have another movie coming tonight, so this is probably not the wisest of timing, but I won't get to the stuff tomorrow night if I don't show this tonight. And again, no problem if you can't stay. But this is a video pulled together by CMML for their 100th anniversary, and MSC, and you're going to see some of these missionaries that were talked about by our brother Sean this morning, and it's a pretty touching video, I think, especially as it goes on. And in some strange way, every one of the lessons we've talked about this week shows up in this video, amazingly enough. So let's close in prayer, because I want you to feel free to go get your kids and not feel awkward, because I know some of you have things to do. And then we'll start the video in about a minute after I'm done praying. And again, don't feel at all awkward about leaving. I know we've got kids waiting on you. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we just lift up to you the things we've talked about, Father. We've got young ones in the room. Just pray, Father, that they would really catch the vision of the things we've been talking about here, that they would seek out Paul's in their life, that they would, if they are led of you to marry someone, that they would wed well. But regardless, Father, that they would use their singleness and if they're married, their marriages to glorify you And Father, that we would have the desire to get in the game at the end. And again, Father, for those of us who are older, that we would be seeking the younger ones so that we could be used of you to be a Paul in the life of a Timothy. And we just lift all these things up, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.